Again, good morning. It's great to be with all of you again this morning. Last week, we started looking at the last two verses of chapter 1 in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. In those verses, again, Paul wrote, "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, in our time together, we focus pretty much on verse 11 and what it was to be counted worthy of His calling. And we first looked at what the calling is for believers. And what we found is that it is God's desire to be able to confer rewards upon the believer for faithful service for him in this life. But what is significant about rewards is that they are earned. They are not what we would call gifts. Gifts are given with no strings attached. And that's what eternal salvation is. Ephesians 2:8-9 plainly tells us that salvation is a gift, and that works have absolutely nothing to do with the salvation process. Again, those verses state, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We are saved by God's grace, and that through faith. That salvation is a gift from God, and it plainly states at the end of the verses that one's works have no role in the process. If works did play a role, number one is that it wouldn't be a gift, as salvation would be earned. And number two, the reason is given why works can't have anything to do with the process. And that's because if works were involved, then the natural result would be that everyone would boast about how good they were and how they deserved to be given everlasting life. And of course, the words I just used in that same sentence, deserved and given, those words are diametrically opposed to one another. If something is deserved, then it's not really given. If something is given, then it's not really deserved. The Apostle Paul wrote specifically about this in another one of his letters, his letter to the Romans. In chapter 11 and verse 6 of that letter, Paul writes about the obvious fact of this truth. Note what he writes there. "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." Earlier in the same letter, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman believers about how the great patriarch of the faith, Abraham, how he was counted righteous in God's eyes. And it was through Abraham's faith, not his works. Note what Paul wrote in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4 in his letter to the Romans. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So all of this right here we've been looking at has to do with one's eternal salvation. That is the gaining of everlasting life. That is given as a gift when one believes in Jesus Christ. This has nothing to do with what Paul was writing about back in his second letter to the Thessalonians when he writes about being counted as worthy of this calling. Except for the fact that one has to be eternally saved before he would ever even have the hope of being counted worthy of his calling. Because for those that are not believers, that's not even a possibility. Okay? No, being counted worthy of his calling is something that can only happen to one who is already a believer in Jesus Christ. But interestingly, it doesn't happen with all believers. It only happens, as mentioned earlier, with those who live faithfully for Christ in this life. As we saw in our study last week, living a life worthy of his calling is something that takes work. Again, this is a little easier to see if we switch to the New Living Translation here for a moment. The phrasing of this verse in that translation points to this aspect of effort in the Christian life. Note again verse 11 in that translation. So we keep on praying for you, asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. So you can see the emphasis the verse makes on effort the believer must put forth in his life to become worthy of his call. We see it asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. This right here is pointing to the believer making the effort to live his life in a manner that would represent Christ well. Then the next part of verse 11, may he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. And we see here the emphasis on effort too. But see, all this points to what I was starting to say earlier. It points to reward. Rewards are earned through effort in the Christian life. And those rewards will be conferred upon the believer at the judgment seat of Christ, which will most likely take place right before the inauguration of the kingdom. I got a map here again that I came up with years ago. Right now, we're in this part here, the church age. Then next on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, where Christ can come down, call believers up to be with him. And so we will be with up in heaven with Christ. While we're up there, the tribulation period takes place. I used to believe that the judgment seat of Christ would take place here. I've changed my view on that. Christ, at the end of the tribulation, which we know is going to be 7 years, okay? You can see here the Old Testament economy returns as the role of the Holy Spirit changes. Right now, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. When the rapture happens, the Holy Spirit will go back up. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to be present on the earth still, but his ministries are not going to be the same as they are right now. It'll be more like the Old Testament period. He can come and go as he pleases. But at the end of that, Christ will return. Then you'll have the judgment of the nations. And then right here, the judgment seat of Christ will take place. That's where rewards are going to be determined. Because one of the most significant rewards, and we'll talk about this here in a little bit, is co-reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom, which is going to be taking place here. Millennial means 1,000. that kingdom is going to last 1,000 years. So, though there's going to be different levels of reward at the judgment seat, the greatest kingdom reward is going to be being found worthy to co-reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. And as I said before, what is going to make it the highest honor is not the fact that we are going to have authority over others. That is not the issue. That's not what's going to make it great. What is going to make it the highest honor is that being in the position of co-reigning with Christ, the believer in that position is going to have a closer, more abundant relationship with Christ throughout all of eternity. That's what's going to make it so awesome to receive that level of reward. You got to remember, when the rapture happens, the believer is going to be what we call glorified. The sin nature is going to be eradicated. There is not going to be any of the thoughts or emotions that we have now of like jealousy or envy because I have more than somebody else does. That's not even going to be an issue because that's not going to be there to cause those problems in the glorified believer. Instead, those who get more reward, maybe a higher position of authority, those who have less, they're going to be going, yeah, I am so glad you got it because you deserve it. And I know I don't. There's not going to be like, oh, it was, there's not going to be any of that stuff. So that's important to remember. And what's going to make that position the greatest is the closeness one will have with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Now, Paul goes on to add to his prayer that he began in verse 11. In verse 12 he adds, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's interesting here, we kind of see a little bit of a reciprocal kind of prayer here. Paul knew that not only will Jesus be especially glorified by faithful believers, and we can see that where it says that Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, but also faithful believers are going to be especially glorified in him. And we see that where it says, and you in him. Now what is interesting about this is that there are many people that believe this kind of a glorification is something that is promised to all believers. And while it is true that all believers will gain glorified bodies, and everyone will have some share in his future glory, not all believers will have an equal share in Jesus' kingdom. Now, as I said a few moments ago, the greatest kingdom glory is reserved for rulers. That there will be differences in co-reigning, we can see this illustrated in one of the parables that Jesus told. The parable of the minas is located in Luke's gospel. The parable is about a master that left on a long journey. And when he left his servants in charge, and he gave them money to invest for him while he was gone. In the parable, each of the servants received a mina to invest. Now, a mina, it's not like one coin. A mina is a sum of money. Okay. But what's interesting is the response that Jesus gives to those servants that increased the investment that he left with them through their hard work. Notice verses 16 and 17 of chapter 19 where Jesus is recorded as saying this. Then came the first, talking about the first servant, then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, good servant. because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. So we see here this servant, he took the money that his master had given him, and he was able to increase it tenfold. So what did the master do? He made him ruler over 10 cities. 10 cities. Now notice what Jesus said about the second servant in verses 18 and 19. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. So we can see in the case of the second servant that his reward was commensurate with his effort as well. He had increased the money his master had given him fivefold. So he made a ruler over 5 cities. So this parable that Jesus told is a picture of the reward that Christ will be handing out at his judgment seat that is going to be taking place just prior to the inauguration of his kingdom. And this picture shows us that rewards will be issued in differing quantities depending on how one lived and suffered for Christ in this life. Now we see a similar picture painted by the Apostle Paul when he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 3 of that letter, he actually was getting on his readers as they were arguing with each other over who it was that they should follow. Notice how he begins chapter 3, which will introduce us to the context as he will bring in the subject of reward here in a few verses. But notice verses 1 through 4 first. Paul writes, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So we can see here how Paul is reprimanding the believers in Corinth over the bickering that they were having with each other over who it was that they were following regarding the spiritual truth they were being taught. Paul next goes on to tell them, you know what, it doesn't really matter, as we're all working together towards the same goal, bringing people to faith in Christ and then leading them in their spiritual growth as God works in the life of the believer, putting it all together. So notice how he explains it in the next few verses, in verses 5 through 8. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But minister through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now what I find most interesting about this section is found there in that last verse where the context shows the connection between spiritual effort and reward. Again, note that last verse where Paul writes, Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now we see in the first part of the verse where the context is speaking of he who plants. Well, this is referring to evangelism. That is, people telling others about the Lord. And the phrase, he who waters, this would be speaking of a whole myriad of spiritual efforts, from teaching others God's word to exercising any other kind of spiritual gift that God has given you. And the key is that those efforts are being done under the influence of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. Much like what we saw earlier in the New Living Translation of verse 11 back in 2 Thessalonians, again saying, asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of His call. May He give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. But going back to what Paul is writing there in the last verse we were looking at in 1 Corinthians, Paul notes that those efforts result in reward, and that according to each one's own labor. Now, when we continue with the passage in verses 9 through 15, we now see this description of how rewards are correlated with one's spiritual efforts. Paul writes in those verses, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, and you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So in verse 9, Paul immediately makes the connection with verse 8 by saying that he and Apollos are God's fellow workers, serving God together. He then states that the Corinthians are not only God's field, but they are also God's building. And this sets up what he's about to write about concerning building materials. In verse 10, Paul tells his readers about what he has been doing during his time there in Corinth. At the time he is writing this, he probably had been in Corinth about 18 months. Okay, he writes with God's grace and empowerment, he's been laying the foundation of the local church there in Corinth. And I'm sure that Paul realized that, you know what, at some point, he was going to have to leave Corinth. And then someone else was going to have to carry on the ministry that he was doing. And as a result, he throws out there at the end of verse 10 that those who teach need to be careful in how they build on the foundation that has been laid by Paul. What is that foundation? Well, in verse 11, Paul shares what that foundation is. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And I love this analogy that Paul puts together here. As most of you know, I've been involved in the maintenance field for most of my life. So I can really appreciate what Paul is doing here. He's talking about construction. When doing construction, what is the most important part of the building that one is going to build? It is the foundation. It's the foundation. If the foundation isn't solid, guess what? The building is not going to last. A good foundation is what makes for a permanent structure. And of course, when Paul states that the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, nothing can be more permanent than that. And I think that it's important to realize as well that as Paul continues here in the passage, he isn't referring only to Christ as being the foundation of the church. He's also referring to Christ as being the very foundation of the believer's life. As in any building construction, the foundation is the most important. And it is upon that foundation that the building is then built. Paul goes on to list other building materials in the passage. Verse 12 gives that list where it's written. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now, let me say a few words about the foundation and these materials. First, the fact that Paul uses the foundation as a basis for his argument, what he's doing is referring to the permanence of the structure. Okay? And the same holds true for the foundations or for the materials that he lists in verse 12. The gold, the silver, the precious stones, the wood, the hay, and the straw. Paul isn't really trying to say that any of the materials are necessarily bad materials. His point is that some materials are more permanent than other materials are. Lasting construction is represented by the gold, silver, and precious stones in the verse. The less permanent construction materials are represented by wood, hay, and straw. So the idea behind all this is that as believers, our desire should be to do works that have eternal value associated with them. So what are those kind of works? Well, you know what? They could really be almost anything. Even things that most people wouldn't think have any eternal value at all. Maybe just to cite some examples that popped into mind. Working on cars, watching football, going golfing, or whatever. Normally, one would think of those kinds of things as not having any spiritual aspect to them at all. But you know what? Any one of those things could be used as an evangelistic tool, for example, or maybe even used to further the discipling of some individual. So if that's the case, those can be spiritual things too. Those could have eternal value to them. But you know what? God can certainly figure all those kinds of things out. And God will figure those things out in the next verses in the passage, or as the next verses in the passage point out. Because verses 13 through 15 show what God will determine. Notice what those verses say. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Again, we see this concept of permanence as related to the works and they're being tested by fire. The works that are represented by gold, silver, and precious stones, those are going to stand up to the fire. And what's going to be the result? It says the believer is going to receive reward. Again, this is not referring to eternal salvation or everlasting life. As I said earlier, everlasting life is a gift of God's grace. But as we've seen throughout this conversation, we're speaking of works and the earnings thereof. That has nothing to do with salvation. If one's work is shown to be less permanent by not surviving through the fire, that believer is going to suffer loss. Now, what kind of loss is this referring to? Well, it's only talking about loss of reward. It's not talking about loss of one's salvation. And we can tell this by what's written in the last part of verse 15, where Paul writes, "But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, we can also tell that this isn't referring to loss of salvation because of something else that is written in the passage. And that's where Paul wrote about Christ being the foundation. Because Christ being the foundation guarantees that even the believer that may have no reward at all and is standing there buck naked after having his robe being burned off, he's still going to be in the kingdom. He's just not going to be ruling in that kingdom. That is going to be left to those that do receive reward. Anyhow, going back to our passage in 2 Thessalonians, we went through all of this to show that there is going to be different levels of reward and co-reigning with Christ. And this is what Paul was praying for in verse 12, back in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, where he's praying that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is praying that his readers might share in Christ's glory because of his divine favor. So now let me explain something about the word grace that Paul uses in the last part of the verse. That word grace means favor. Grace means favor. But what kind of favor is being spoken of here in this verse? Now, when we look at the context here, we can see that this is referring to what is called merited favor. Merited favor. You could say earned favor. Again, we can see this in the fact that Paul is speaking of believers being found worthy of the kingdom of God. And we saw this in verse 5 in the passage where Paul prayed that his readers may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And being worthy of their calling, verse 11, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. And since being found worthy is a result of one's effort for the Lord, this kind of grace is considered merited favor. And to summarize, it's called merited because God is pleased with how one has lived his life. And he shows his favor by rewarding that effort. But you know what? As Christians, however, we typically want to think of grace as being unmerited favor. Well, that's because we understand that the eternal salvation we receive from Christ is totally undeserved. Why? Well, it's because we know that eternal salvation isn't something that can be earned or worked for. As we saw earlier when we looked at Ephesians 2:8-9, salvation is a free gift of God that is given when one believes on his Son, Jesus Christ, with works having absolutely nothing to do with it at all. That's why that kind of grace is called unmerited or undeserved favor. Interestingly, most people believe that they can earn everlasting life through the good works they do in life. But what most people fail to recognize is the illogical nature of that kind of thinking. The Apostle Paul, however, understood that kind of thinking, And guess what? He addressed it in another one of his letters. In his letter to the Galatians, which is actually the very first letter he wrote, he wrote about how the believer needs to live by his faith in Christ and not seek to be justified by his works. Nobody wrote in verse 20 of chapter 2. He writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, what precipitated the writing of this verse was that the Galatian believers were seeking justification before God through their works and not by their faith in Jesus Christ. And this was being reinforced by a group called the Judaizers that thought to do the same. But note what he wrote in the very next verse, in verse 21. Paul writes, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now I want to read that same verse out of the New Living Translation, as the simplicity of the wording, I believe, is very powerful. That translation phrases the verse this way. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. Now, what Paul is saying here in this verse is a response to how the legalists, the Judaizers, were thinking. He starts off by saying, I do not set aside the grace of God, or I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. And what he means here is that those who are living by the law for their justification, they are setting aside the grace of God. And Paul is countering that by saying that, I don't set it aside. I don't set aside the grace of God. On the contrary, I believe that grace is everything. And then he attacks the legalist thinking by pointing out the flaw in their logic when he writes, for if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. You see, these legalists believed in Christ and that he died and rose again, but they also believed that works were necessary in addition to believing in Christ in order to be justified and therefore be saved. Be sure they were saved, I guess I could say. But if works had anything to do with salvation, Christ wouldn't have needed to die in the first place. Dare I say, if we could be made right with God through keeping the law, then not only was there no need for Christ to die, there also wouldn't have been any reason for him to come to earth in the form of this little human baby in the first place. Wouldn't have been necessary. There would have been no point in his coming had we been able to be made right with God through observance of the law. Again, what we are talking about here is what I call salvation truth. This deals with how we become partakers of everlasting life and gain entrance into the kingdom of God. And this is what unmerited or undeserved favor deals with. Every single believer in Jesus Christ has experienced this kind of unmerited favor as he has become a member of the family of God. What Paul is finishing up with in his first chapter in 2 Thessalonians is not this kind of favor. When he writes in verses 11 and 12, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When he writes that, he's writing to his readers that are already believers. They've already experienced this unmerited favor when God graciously saved them and gave them the gift of everlasting life. Now, Paul is looking forward to when he and his readers will be standing before Jesus Christ at his judgment seat to be evaluated for rewards. And those rewards, having been earned through a life of faithfully serving Christ, that will be where Christ himself will display merited favor on those who are found worthy of his calling. And that's where all of us as believers in Christ should want to be. We don't have to earn anything. We don't have to do anything to prove we're saved. But we should want to live our lives to please him. And by pleasing him, that means making the hard choices of also suffering for him. And folks, as time goes on, the chances of our suffering is going to get greater and greater and greater. We aren't meant for wrath. We're not going to be here for the tribulation period. He's going to remove us from that. But that doesn't mean it's not going to get tough before then. We might have to go through an awful lot. And we're going to have to make those choices. Are we going to be willing to suffer for Christ in this life? Making those hard choices. But we do that, there's going to be great reward when we stand before him at his judgment seat. And that's really what our desires, believers in Jesus Christ, should be. Let's close in prayer. Father God, again, I am so thankful that my everlasting life is absolutely free. It's a gift. And that I don't have to try to earn it in any way, shape, or form. Because if I did, I'd be in serious trouble. And I think every one of us here, if we're being honest with ourselves, would admit the same thing. That there's no way we can measure up to the standards that you have set. As we said earlier in that verse there, I believe it was in Galatians, that if we could earn our way, then there was no need for Christ to die. So we know that we can't. But I'm thankful for that. It's my everlasting life is only through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for the uncomplicatedness of that message. But Father, I also realize that believers are accountable. Not for everlasting life, but certainly for our service for you and for reward. And Father, I pray that each one of us here, if we are believers in your Son Jesus Christ, we would have as our goal to please you with how we live our lives. And then, Father, understanding that someday that will result in great reward. And we're thankful that you put that out there for us. You want us to realize that there is reward in serving you. Your Son, the Lord Jesus, talked about seeking treasure in heaven. And if he talked about it, it's a legitimate thing that we can desire. And so, Father, again, I'm thankful that it's not the possession of the reward that's a big deal, but the fact that by having the reward, it means we're going to be closer with your Son, Jesus, throughout all of eternity. And that's the best possible thing we could ever want. So, Father, we thank you for that. And, Father, I pray that as we head out these doors here this morning, that would be the desire of our hearts for each and every one of us. So we commit all this to you, and we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.